The Lord be with you. Her story was told in a National Geographic publication in 2014. And at the time, she was a 14-year-old Christian girl. She was quoted saying this, "There's no future here. ISIS destroyed our future. We're scared to go back home." It happens that her home was in a decimated village on the plain of Nineveh, northeast of the Iraqi city of Mosul. Today's appointed Old Testament lesson is from the book of Jonah. Now, I preached on this story during my Easter series on the third day. Jesus used the Jonah parable to indicate how he would come to be spent some time in the tomb as an image of the time that Jonah spent in the belly of the great fish. You may remember in the belly of the great fish, he was there for 3 days, and on the third day, Jonah was spewed onto a beach. Then and only then does he listen to the Lord's voice and heads to the plains of Nineveh. Now, in Jonah's day, Nineveh's evil was evaluated so horrifically that its sinful stench swirled upward to God's nostrils in heaven. Nineveh flouted all the taboos of the day. Israel likened Nineveh to Sodom. Now, that makes God's concern for Nineveh curious. God calling for a prophet to warn the people of Nineveh of the danger they were in because of their evil toward God's people in Israel is more curious. Nineveh was not just an evil city. It was an evil empire that one day in the future would ravage 10 of Israel's 12 tribes despite the mission to save them undertaken by the reluctant prophet named Jonah. Jonah is the tipping point. The story isn't really about Nineveh. It's about God and God's relationship with Jonah, and God's extravagant grace, which we've been hearing about for the last few weeks through Matthew's gospel. And this is a fundamental theme of Jesus's in Matthew's gospel. Nineveh's arrogance toward Israel deeply perturbed God. God desired to annihilate the city and annihilate all the people, but not before first offering Nineveh an opportunity to turn from their evil intent to destroy Israel. But the prophet knew that God would renege on the promise of revenge. God would be merciful in the end. So Jonah runs in the other direction, desiring to get as far away from God and Nineveh. In the narrative of Jonah, there's quite a lot of going down. God calls Jonah to go down to Nineveh. Instead, he goes down to Tarshish. He gets on a boat to go down to Tarshish and goes down the hold of the ship to sleep. After being thrown overboard because of the sailor's superstition, Jonah goes down into the belly of a great fish. So far, this story is a real downer, and Jonah may be the original Debbie Downer. Jonah didn't just run, either. He raged. He raged against the mercy of God. I wonder if Jonah sensed somehow that mercy for Nineveh might mean future disaster for Israel later. Far from being a cold-hearted human being, Jonah didn't want to participate in what he may have estimated was a divine fraud. Jonah had come with a word of horrific warning that destruction was coming to the great and evil city. And destruction is what he wanted, since Nineveh's salvation would one day be Israel's destruction. But knowing that God would repent of the horrific divine intent, the prophet refused to call Nineveh to repentance, knowing full well it was God's original intention to be merciful, because God loves Nineveh almost as much as God loves Israel. Nineveh's evil should have disqualified them from any hope of a future on the earth, but with God, all things are possible. Nineveh seizes the day of hope perfectly, and Jonah, forced to call them to repentance, is livid at God's display of such incalculable grace to such an evil people. Jonah's outrage is so profound that he directs a prayer to God with these words, "I'd rather die than live." So God asks Jonah a question. Is that anger you're harboring for Nineveh and me your best choice here? Jonah won't answer. Is God just? Is God merciful? Is God erratic? Is death preferable to life? Is it the destruction of Nineveh preferable to the future destruction of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel? Nineveh is saved. Israel is doomed. And Jonah goes off to sulk. Now we learn the parable's lesson. It's about the salvation of Jonah, and perhaps us, the peculiar prophet Jonah. Sulking on the east side of the city of Nineveh, Jonah constructs a booth to shade himself while he waits for something else to happen. And God causes some ivy to grow. In the Hebrew, it's a broom tree. A tree, thick and dense, grows up on the booth. It helps to protect Jonah from the great sun and the dense winds, and Jonah falls asleep, and then he waits. He's just waiting for death. He wants death to come for him. You know, one of the few TV series that I've watched was called ER. It's back in reruns. The ensemble cast of the show held it to astronomically high ratings for several seasons. It was a show that put humanity in full view. Now, at the heart of the early series were two characters, Dr. Mark Green, the chief resident of the ER, and John Carter, a medical student who eventually becomes a resident under the tutelage and guidance of Green. When Green's character was diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor, it was clear the show was going to change. Green's last appearance as a character were in scenes in Hawaii, where he had chosen to die with his family around him. He was especially keen on spending time with his oldest daughter, Rachel, from his first marriage, a marriage destroyed by his passion for medicine. Rachel's life had spun out of control. And with little time left, Green takes it upon himself to mentor his daughter, teaching her how to surf, teaching her how to drive. And then, in the nick of time, he dispensed medicine to her in the form of wisdom. Just before his death, he mentored his daughter to be generous. That was it. That's the wisdom, he said. Be generous. I remember watching the scene and thinking, don't tell her that. Tell her to be kind or gracious, but don't ask her to be generous, because generosity is fraught with opportunities to be hurt. We can be kind and compassionate to everyone if we choose to be, but we can't be generous to everyone in equal measure. Generosity is about love. Generosity is based on a proportion of need, not on equality and fairness to all. And there's a hint of this in Jonah's story and the parable from Matthew today. There's an element of inequality and unfairness in the vineyard worker's parable, just as there is on the plains of Nineveh. Put yourselves in the place of the workers who were chosen last. Likely, they'd all but given up on working that day and soon would have to make the long and disappointing walk home to tell their family, "We don't have money for food today." These aren't folks trying to make a little extra pocket money. These folks are laborers who can expect to earn their work no more than a day's wages or a fraction, just enough. That is, to support them and their families for one more day. The latecomers know they'll get a portion of a day's wages, perhaps enough to scrape by. Their excitement multiplies when the manager unexpectedly and inexplicably pays them a full day's wages. Imagine the relief, the joy, and the gratitude. The parable is at one level about generosity, which is also an act of love. Generosity is love in action. The manager responds to the worker's needs, saying that he's acted not with justice in mind or with free market thinking, he's acted with love expressed through generosity. And when love and generosity intersect, that's where you find justice, even a fragile justice. And you find, hopefully, equality and fairness. But the point of contact between them may be turbulent. Justice is a complex algorithm of equality before the law, Its computations keep balance and access, opportunity, fairness, and treatment. Love, primarily when it's expressed in mercy or generosity, is an entirely different form of calculating. Love isn't math. Love is relationships. And we're never equal in relationships. Justice, we think, holds all things equal on its measuring scale, but love and generosity tip the scales toward need. Where justice is precise, imperfect, and infrugal, love is unfathomable, incalculable, and prodigal. God's love is given away in the most luxurious ways possible. Why did Jesus tell this parable? This parable is found only in Matthew's gospel. Why did Matthew's Jesus tell this story? Could it be that Jesus wants to reveal the nature of God in a new way? Perhaps. The central player in Jesus' parable is, of course, the vineyard owner. We need to keep our eyes on him. The owner is the one who keeps calling out for workers all day long until he has sufficient employees for the day. He's the one who instructs the manager to pay a day's wages generously. He's the one who takes the time to diffuse the indignant laborers who worked a whole day, and he's the one who dispenses a form of justice. Is God the vineyard owner in the parable? Well, quality and fairness are certainly godly. But this parable may be an outlier about Jesus' mission and the church. We've got, you know, a very important election upcoming. As a Christian, I'll approach voting in November with my faith as my voting guide. As I vote, I'll be recalling Matthew's unique parable of equality and fairness, because I think that much of our national disunity today is about the people of power and privilege resenting the people demanding equality, whether it's economic equality or gender equality, wage equality, marriage equality, healthcare equality, racial equality, housing equality, and voting equality. Resenting others who desire equality may be at the root of Matthew's parable. It may be that in Matthew's church, an influx of outsiders, undesirables, Gentiles, has come into Matthew's church seeking what has been set aside for Israel. And that may be the engine driving his inclusion of this parable. Only he has it in his gospel. If you look at the parable straight on, it is a parable about what's messed up in this world. The powerful can dispense justice in ways that pervert the spirit of community. Sure, the powerful landowner can pay whatever he wants to whomever he wants. He can create division and resentment between people, as policy often does. But God is not like that. People are not an endless source of labor to God. People are God's children, God's beloved ones, whose desire for equality and fairness will never be fulfilled in this imperfect world, but will be fulfilled in God's kingdom that's already come in Christ, is alive in the church, hopefully, and will come again one day. God's generosity is unlike the vineyard owner's. God's generosity is perfected justice. It doesn't create division and resentment between people. God's generosity transforms us. It doesn't deform us as it did Jonah. The vineyard owner is an unlikely savior, saving us from putting too much faith in the world and pointing us to the one and only true justice there is. And that is the incalculable and generous love of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.